Today we turn again to Psalm 14. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's bow together in prayer. We come, our Father, to ask that this morning you will help us to understand what it is that you want to say to us. Will you help me to have clarity of thought and expression? And will you grant that the hearts of your people may be filled with a new hope and a rejoicing this morning? And will you rekindle the fires of faith and enthusiasm in many a heart here today? Will you make your word live and your Son precious? And will you make your power awesome to us all today? For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, the title of this morning's message is On to Victory or to Death. And the reason why I've given it that title is because of a great concern that I have in my heart about wrong and negative attitudes prevalent about the future of God's people. Some of you have noticed that in my messages in recent times, I've been trying to introduce to you something of the victory of God's church. And I want to take up that theme and just enlarge a little bit upon it this morning. Turn your attention to the last verse of Psalm 14. Have a look at verse 7, will you, of Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you might remember that Psalm 14 contains a very bleak description of the human condition and of human nature. The Bible tells us that the whole of human nature is corrupt, it's marred, its deeds are vile, there's no one who does good, there are none who have any sort of spiritual understanding, there are none who seek God, not even one who by nature seek God. The wicked devour God's people, and they oppress the people of God, and it's a whole bleak, gloomy, dismal picture of human nature and human society as it is today. But right at the end of that bleak description comes this verse. And it's an amazing verse, and it contains an amazing truth. And so I want to just bring it to your attention again this morning, perhaps enlarge just a little bit upon it, share with you what's on my heart, and hope that you catch something of the vision that God's word presents concerning the future of God's people. It says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Friends, there is a day coming when God is going to restore the fortunes of his people. Now, there's something about the Psalms that you ought to understand. Very often, the prayers that are worded in the Psalms are more than just statements of what the psalmist wants God to do. But often they are also statements of what God intends to do, and it's put into the form of a prayer. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, it becomes a picture of some of God's great intentions for this world and for his people. Now, many commentators, when they commentate on verse 7 of Psalm 14, point the psalm to the second advent, to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. And we who are Christians believe very firmly in our hearts that Jesus is coming back again to this world. He's not finished with this world, he's coming back to this world. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return to the earth again. And I believe that that's true. I believe that in the final analysis, this is what the psalm is pointing to in this verse. But nevertheless, it is also a statement of what God's people can expect at any time and in any age. The Lord will restore the fortunes of his people. There will be a time, doesn't matter when it is throughout the ages, when God's church is oppressed, when the Lord will restore the fortunes of his people. So will you bear with me this morning as I present four or five things to you that I believe you ought to know for your own spiritual health and welfare, and so that you can exercise faith. Friends, if you do not grasp what I'm trying to say to you today, it's going to be very difficult for you to pray in faith. Many people sort of try and work up a kind of a praying in faith, you know, Lord, will you do this? Lord, will you do that? But they've got in their minds a sort of a negative picture of the real state of God's church here in the earth. And so I think it's necessary for us to correct the picture so that you, when you get into prayer, can really lay hold of God in faith. So the first thing I want to point out to you this morning is this. I want to point out to you the channel of blessing that God has ordained for this world. And the channel of blessing that God has ordained for this world is indicated to us in verse 7 of Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Now you'll find that word Zion scattered throughout the scriptures. And it has come to mean in the scriptures the place of God's presence and God's power and God's authority. It is a word that describes the city of Jerusalem. It is one of the names given to the holy city. We don't quite know what the word means. It probably means citadel. And it probably took its name from one of the hills upon which Jerusalem was built. And it got ascribed to the city itself as a kind of a fortress, God's place of refuge. And it came to signify to the Israelites the place where God dwells, where his presence is symbolized amongst his people. And as the scripture revelation progresses, it came to symbolize the church, the people of God. So that finally in the book of Hebrews we read this, you, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the church of the firstborn. And so the scripture equates Zion with the church. Now, whenever God is going to bring salvation to his people, or God is going to do something special in the land, or he's going to do anything special in the world, he operates through his church. Now, we're not for one moment suggesting that the church is the Church of England. Or the Presbyterians, or the Methodists, or the Baptists, or the Pentecostals, or anyone else. These are just external organizations which God has allowed to develop so that his people may worship in a kind of an orderly fashion and an organized fashion. But the church consists of his people in these various organizations. For every man or woman who is a true believing Christian and worships here at St. James, you form the church. The building doesn't form the church, not even that lovely new building we're hoping to move into in just a short period of time. That doesn't form the church. It's you who form the church. And it's to the church that God has entrusted the gospel. God gave gifts to the church. What gifts did he give? He gave the church the gifts of evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers so that the people of God may be mobilized into a mighty army to conquer the world. God gave offices to the church. He gave authority to the church. He said to Peter, I am giving you the keys that will open or unlock the kingdom of heaven. Peter symbolized the church of Jesus Christ, not the Roman Catholic Church. He symbolized the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the church that has the power under God, the authority given to them to open, to unlock, or to shut the kingdom of heaven against people. When I preach the gospel, or Ernest preaches the gospel, or Barry, or Roger Volk, or Bruce Duncan, or whoever else preaches the gospel in this church or anywhere else in our land, you know what we're doing? We're unlocking the gates of heaven, do you see? So that people can walk in. If we refuse to preach the gospel, and if the church shuts its mouth and refuses to witness, the gates are shut. Do you see that? God has given to the church great authority. And he gave the church a great commission. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and disciple all nations. He didn't give that commission to the Muslims. He didn't give it to the Buddhists. He gave it to the Christians, to the church. And so you see, when salvation will come, it'll come out of Zion. When God is going to move in the earth, when God is going to exercise his power and display his might and his majesty, he'll do it through the church. Sometimes God has to bypass the organized structures, but he takes the real church and he works through the church. That's the first thing I want you to notice. But the second thing I want you to notice today is that the church is often defeated. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that the church of Jesus Christ often throughout its long history falls on hard times? Isn't it true that if you had to look at the organized church from time to time, you would say, it is an unmitigated disaster? Of course you would say that. I would say that too, because it's true. There are times when the Church of Jesus Christ loses its cutting edge. It falls to a low ebb. The people of God lose their vision. They lose their taste for holy things. Evil and profane men get into positions of authority. And the church is scattered and broken and smashed and seems to carry no power or authority at all. In the year 1737, which was round about the time that George Whitefield came onto the scene, a picture is painted by those who are his biographers of the state of England at that time. And the state of England, particularly its attitude toward religion, is symbolized in the deathbed scene of Queen Caroline as she was dying in 1737. As she was dying, the people of the city began to talk because she never called in any clergyman to speak with her about her soul or about spiritual matters at all. And they thought in traditional England, they thought that was rather strange. And so we are told by the biographer that to stop these remarks, Robert Walpole, the Prime Minister, asked the Princess Emily to suggest to the Queen that Archbishop Potter should be sent for. The Princess hesitated. Then, although about a dozen persons were present, Walpole added, "Pray, madam, let this farce be played. The Archbishop will act it well. You may bid him to be as short as you will. It'll do the Queen no hurt, no more than any good, and it will satisfy all the good and the wise fools who will call us atheists if we do not profess to be as great fools as they are." Read through the biographies of the men God used at that period of time, and you'll see that before God came to restore the fortunes of his people, the society was a mess. There was a shortage of clergymen, so the established church grabbed every person who was willing and shoved them into holy orders so that they could man the churches throughout the land. Drunkards and blasphemers and profane people. Some were politicians. Some were landlords. But if they were willing to get into holy orders, they'd put them into holy orders to man the churches. The whole of the country spiritually was in a most distressful state. Read the biography of William Booth. You'll discover the same thing. Walking through the streets of London, little children scrabbling in the garbage cans for food, men brawling and fighting in the streets in the back alleys of the city, women evil and leering on every street corner, with all of the stench and the ugliness and the rottenness of the underground society of London at that time. William Booth, whose heart ached for the masses in the slums of the great cities and wanted to do something about it then. But at that stage, the church seemed powerless. There was no power. Everything was downtrodden and oppressed. There was no voice raised for God. Everything seemed to be in spiritual disarray. What about our own country in 1981? Can you say that the church is victorious in this day and age? Why, there are many churches in our country today who no longer preach the great old gospel, the grand old truths of the book. They've digressed. They've got onto other things. Many of them are liberal and no longer believe the great truths of this book that we adhere to here. Many of them have become politicians and no longer interested in the great truths here. They take second place now. Many of them have got onto some other kick or bandwagon or digressed in some way. Many churches have become charismatic. Not all of them so, but some of them so, to the detriment of the centralities of the truth of the gospel. Morally, those of you who are involved in Clean World will know how much pressure our board of censors is under, as the great pressure is on them all the time to allow the filth and the degradation into our country. And let me inform you, my dear friends, that we are raising this country a generation of drunkards. I have a report in my office that states that last year 2 billion rands was spent on drink in this country alone. Do you know that in the month of January enough money was spent on drink to give every man, woman, and child in this country a bottle of brandy a day? We're raising a nation of drunkards. Can you say that the church is victorious in this day and age? Why, it seems to us very often that the church has no effect. And why, you yourselves know the struggles you have in your own nature. Isn't that true? Isn't it hard to be a Christian? Don't you sometimes feel dull and dead and uninspired inside? And you feel as if you've failed? and there's no real power in your witness at all. Isn't that true? Yes, it's true that sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ appears to have no effect at all, and outwardly it appears to be a disaster. But the next thing I want to point out to you from Psalm 14 and verse 7 is that God has promised to restore the fortunes of His people. God has always done it throughout history, and He will not fail to do it again. What's your view of the second coming of Christ? As a Christian, have you imbibed all sorts of strains of thought here and strains of thought there? And do you have a kind of a viewpoint that makes you feel that you are part of a tiny remnant and minority? And that somehow the gospel is never going to penetrate the masses and never going to be victorious? And that somehow the Lord Jesus had better come and rescue us just in the nick of time? Is that the way you think about the second coming? Friends, I have no desire to get into all sorts of prophetic speculations here, to outline eschatological systems. I know that the scripture says that when the Lord Jesus comes, iniquity will abound and the love of many will wax cold. I know that. And I do not want to get into all kinds of discussion about that right now, but I want to tell you this, that the scripture prophesies that before Jesus comes, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The scriptures indicate, as far as I understand it, that there is still to be great victories wrought in the name of Jesus for the grand old gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this world, He's not coming back to see the defeat of the church and to see the lack of effect the gospel has had. Why, if the gospel was not victorious, you tell me of one missionary who'd want to go to the mission field. Not one would want to go. I wouldn't want to go. I wouldn't want to preach. I wouldn't want to evangelize if I believed the gospel had no power. But instead of that, I read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, that His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's a glorious victory coming for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have not seen yet. We haven't seen it yet. But when I read through the Bible, I discover that at the most crucial moments in history, God came in at the right moment and restored the fortunes of His people. Do you remember Moses at the Red Sea? There was the Red Sea before him and the hosts of Pharaoh behind him. Great danger facing the people of God. There they were in danger of being exterminated. Moses falls on his knees. God moves in, restores the fortunes of His people, and the sea opens and the people are safe. Do you remember the story of Samson? What a disastrous life he had, set apart from the womb for God, meant to be a deliverer and a spokesman for God, instead of which he frittered away his opportunities and lived an unholy and a godless life in many respects, and eventually ended up blinded and captive to the Philistines, mocked at and laughed at. The cause of God lay in ruins and in the dust. While they were laughing at God and the Israelites, weren't they more powerful than God's champion, Samson? And then Samson goes to the pillars of the temple, lifts his sightless eyes to heaven and says, "Lord, one more time." And God restores the fortunes of His people, moves in supernatural power upon His servant, and a mighty victory is wrought, and His name is honored throughout the land. Daniel and his three friends seemed as if their cause was lost. There was Daniel in the bottom of a lion's den, his three friends thrown into the fiery furnace. Where's your God now, Daniel? The cause of God is lost, you His spokesman. Ah, but you see, God restores the fortunes of His people, moves in at the crucial moment. Daniel is delivered. The three friends are delivered from the fiery furnace, and God's name is honored and glorified once again. And so on throughout the scriptures. At the crucial moment, God moves in and restores the fortunes of His people. And what about the conditions in England that I've just described? What happened there? Well, the biographer goes on to say, England was startled at that time by a sound of a voice. It was the voice of a preacher, George Whitfield, a clergyman 22 years old, who was declaring the gospel in the pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church could hold the multitudes that flocked to hear. And then his voice was joined by John Wesley, by Charles Wesley, and eventually a whole host of others, and a movement spread across the length and breadth of England that swept thousands into the kingdom and reformed the society of the day. God restored the fortunes of his people. And what about in those early days? What about the heathen in foreign countries where no missionary was ever seen, no Bible was ever seen, no one ever bothered to learn their language and declare to them the riches of God? What about them? There were no telephones then, no TVs then, no projectors to show them gospel films, no planes, no telegraphs. Who would reach them? One man by the name of William Carey, a cobbler by trade and a school teacher, whose biographer tells us that when he taught, his school children geography lessons would show them a map of the world. As he pointed out the areas of heathenism and darkness, he would weep before his class and exclaim to them, "These lands are pagan." Pagan, his heart bursting for the poor, benighted heathen who had never heard the gospel. He gathered around him just a few men, 12 in number. They formed themselves into the Baptist Missionary Society. And with the princely sum of £13, 2 shillings and 6 pence, they set out to conquer the world. A few years later, William Carey became their first missionary to India. There he went to labor for 5.5 years without seeing a single person won to Christ. Not one. When his friend said, "Why don't you come home?" he wrote back and said, "How can I come home? I'd rather be here than anywhere in England, because God has said that his cause will triumph. He will cause his name to be heard from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Here I'll stay." After 5.5 years, one man got converted. His name was Krishna Powell. And in great elation, William Carey wrote home and said, "Behind him, I see a great continent coming." And when he died in the year 1834, why, what was there to see? God had moved in and restored the fortunes of his people. 26 gospel churches planted, 40 extra missionaries working at his side, and he personally had translated the scripture into 34 different languages and hundreds of people converted to the gospel. His cause cannot fail, my friends. God will see to it that he will restore the fortunes of his people. When he does so, it'll be through the church. And then the next thing I want to point out to you is this, that as I understand the scriptures, God is yet to act again. 100 years ago, this country of ours was shaken by a mighty revival. Andrew Murray, a young Dutch Reformed minister who hailed from Scotland, saw something happening in his church that he didn't understand. A little Fingo girl began to pray with such fervor, 12 years old, and such unction and such anointing that the building began to shake and a noise of thunder was heard in the skies. Andrew Murray, thinking that it was an outbreak of fanaticism, tried to stop the meetings. Couldn't understand what was happening. Until a man who had been to America and had witnessed the great revival there earlier that same year came to him and warned him and said, "Pastor," he said, "do not stop this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit." And right throughout the Bulland area, a mighty revival took place where God restored the fortunes of his people. And great masses were turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But since then, not a single revival in this land that we know of any great consequence whatsoever. And this century, no great revivals that have swept the world as they did in the last century and the century before. There are still strongholds to be taken for the gospel. Read the latest edition of the World Vision magazine. See what it says about the continent of Africa. All of its poverty and its squalor and its heartache and its infant mortality rates. Why, there's a continent to take for Africa. And I tell you, you may not live to see it, and I may not live to see it. It may happen far, far after we've gone to be with the Lord. But I tell you, Jesus will be victorious. And his gospel will take the continent. And his name will be known and honored from the river to the ends of the earth. He will restore the fortunes of his people. I read in my Bible that a great movement is yet to take place amongst the nation of Israel. There is still to be a great turning amongst them. The Jews are yet to be turned to Christ and to be one to him. A great mass turning is still to take place there. And the Apostle Paul tells us that when that happens, there are going to be great benefits for the church at large. Why, we are still anticipating such a move of the Holy Spirit, such as we've never seen before. And the gospel victorious all over the place. And for you, why don't you have loved ones that you've prayed for? There are still prayers to be answered, aren't there? There are still loved ones to be won, are there not? There are still great victories that have to take place in your own home, in your own lives. There are still things that need to be done. Well, the scripture says to you, God shall restore the fortunes of his people. Then shall Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. My friends, we haven't yet tapped the fountains of joy that are to be ours when we see God working in great power. That is why we are here preaching today. That's why we've built the church we've built next door. Why, even if we never see it filled to overflowing, although we trust it will be so, even if we never see it, there will come a day when God will restore the fortunes of his people. And for you, dear Christians who are sitting here this morning, you may be besieged and discouraged. You may be trampled upon. You may be insulted. You may be facing great problems and temptations and trials that no one can share with you. Here is God's word to you today. God shall restore the fortunes of his people. You should pray that prayer to him. You should take that promise to him. You should hold it up before him in his holy presence in your times of prayer and intercession and say, Lord, you said that. You said it. Now, Lord, I believe it. I don't know when you're going to do it, Lord, but I am holding you to what you have promised your people. You shall restore the fortunes of your people. And now, my friends, what is your response to all of this today? Some of these things may be new to some of you. They weren't new to the great preachers of old. They weren't new to the men who were used in the great revivals of old. Here was the great motivating force of the missionary endeavors of the last couple of centuries. Men went out, hearts burning with the great thrill and the assurance that they were going to be successful because they carried the gospel. And the gospel promises that the name of the Lord is to be known from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And so now you know what I do? I read the missionary newsletters I get with fresh interest. Every time a gospel church is planted in some outlying district or some insignificant little town, why, my heart thrills again. God is going to restore the fortunes of his people. Let me ask you one or two questions as we close this morning. Do you long for the return of the Lord? Do you think about it? Why, he may come tonight and bless his name if he does. He may come tomorrow and bless his name if he does. He may come while I'm speaking at this very moment and glory to his great name if he does. But nevertheless, until he comes, we should expect him from time to time to restore the fortunes of his people. But do you long for his coming? Let me ask you another question. In the light of all that's been said today, do you belong to a church? Have you committed yourself to a group of God's people? Many of you who may have been coming here for a long time, have you committed yourself here? If God blesses, it'll be through the church. And for those who do not want to be involved and committed to a particular portion of the body of Christ, you may just miss out. Have you made up your mind? Do you belong to a church? Do you love the church of God and the people of God? And say, these are my people and my family. These are the people who are on the road, the pathway to heaven with me. They fight the battles I fight. They hate the enemy I hate, and they love the king that I love. Let me ask you another question in the light of that. If you love the church and you really believe that God is going to work through the body of his people, do you guard your life and keep it pure as you ought to? Do you watch what you do and say and think? Do you honor his day? Does it mean much to you? Does it mean enough to you to come twice on a Sunday to church? I don't often have the opportunity of recommending films to you, particularly in these days, but I was treated to that film they're showing at the moment. What's it called? Chariots of Fire. I don't recommend you go to the movies much today, friends, but that's one I think you ought to see. Honor his day. His day.
Do you pray in faith for him to restore your fortunes? Lord, there's my husband who's not converted. Giving me a hard time. Lord, restore the fortunes of your people. Dare to be joyful. Full of faith. You can pray with faith when you know that God's plan and purpose is still to work. Do you cherish the old gospel? Oh, do you love it? Does your heart thrill when you hear of conversions? Does it? My friends, Ernest mentioned just now our discussion about the importance of evangelism. Oh, friends, I can say without hesitation that one of the greatest convictions I have as I stand before you this morning is this. I believe that God has called this church first and foremost to a ministry of evangelism, which we have somehow focused on our 7:30 service. And the day that the leaders of this church or the Christians of this church lose that vision and desire and thrill, that day, God says, St. James, I'm finished with you. I believe that as surely as I believe that God is on his throne today. Let this church lose that vision. And I'll tell you, friends, we are finished. Will you come tonight? Pray for tonight. Bring your friends tonight. And in the light of the great victories that are to come with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, let me ask you this question. Are you a Christian? Why, you see, the victories and the joy and the thrill that is to come is for Christians. And if you are not converted, it's not for you. It's for the church. And no matter how long your name has been on our church roll, if it's not on God's roll, you're not part of the church. And when the blessing comes and the Spirit moves, it'll be apart from you. Until, friend, you get into the real church and become a Christian. Will you consider that this morning? God will restore the fortunes of his people. And when he does that, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Let's pray together. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for the privilege of belonging to your people, to that great company of people made up of every tribe and tongue and nation, who will one day stand before the throne of the Lamb and sing his great praises. Lord, while we wait for that day to dawn, and while we look with great hope and longing for the appearing of our Lord Jesus, will you grant that we may be lifted up in encouragement? And will you grant that our hearts may thrill and sing with the hope and the victory of the gospel? Will you help us with our trials and our disappointments and our temptations and our struggles? And for those dear people who are here this morning and have never entered into Zion, will you open their understanding today and bring them to yourself? Thank you for your word. Thank you for its promise. We look to you, Lord, to restore the fortunes of your people in this land and even more so in this church. Now will you part us with your blessing? We ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon us all. Amen.